Amen. You may be seated. Okay. So I am going to tend to stay here since this lovely fan is blowing on my person. Okay, so let's start with the drill in the catechism. And let's see. David, where are you at?
30.
How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? Very good. And I think, Monica, you're pretty much at the same level. Monica, how doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? In? Good job. How about an old one? Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Okay, good job. Ethan, which commandment are you working on?
64 and 65.
Okay. So, how about this? Which is the fifth commandment? Good job. What is required in the fifth commandment?
This commandment requires the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in the several places and relations, so superiors and inferiors or equals.
Good job. What is forbidden in the fifth commandment?
This commandment is forbidden from neglecting God from doing anything against the honor and duty belonging to everyone in the several places and relations.
Very good. Excellent. Nina, is she been raptured? Oh, we'll get her later. All right. Annie, how about, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Okay, good job. Nina, just in time. Okay, where are you at? 36? Okay. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Okay, excellent. Callie, what are you working on?
Twenty-seven.
And if this isn't the one, that's okay. We can do another one. The humiliation? Does that sound right? Okay. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Continuing? Excellent. Very good, Callie. Master Simeon, which one are you on? 28. Okay. Well, that's, hey, I like trying. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? On the in ascending? And in coming? To judge? Pretty good, pretty good. Would you do better with the humiliation, do you think? Okay. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Excellent. Good job. How about Eliana? 26? All right. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? To him? In ruling? And defending of? And in restraining? Conquering? Good job. Good job. Okay, did I miss anyone? Don't think so. Okay. All right. Just for the benefit of the any visitors, we usually were just going through the shorter catechism, question by question, doing instruction. I'm taking just a one class break, and this is the reason why. I was recently reading, and I've been recording, as some of you know, some Reformed literature, putting it online, and I read what is considered to be one of the better works, shorter treatises on Presbyterianism. So why are we Presbyterians? And the treatise is by Thomas Witherow. It's called The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? And at the very close of his treatise, he lovingly but firmly took his colleagues to task, saying, "Men, too many of our rank and file don't know why they are Presbyterian." And so he just encouraged rather strongly, you know, even if it's just once a year, maybe take a sermon or a lesson or whatever. So I'm honoring my superior in the Lord, who is now in glory. And we're going to tackle, certainly we're going to tackle Presbyterianism, but from a certain angle, and the particular angle that I'm going to be looking at it is the issue of the visible church, okay? We're going to start with a visible church, and then we're going to, just as soon as we've begun to speak about that, talk about the visible church as being Catholic and what that means. Now, just to orient us, because this isn't language that I've pulled out of my own head, if you go to the Confession of Faith, and if you don't have it, you can just listen. The chapter on the church, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read sections 2 through 6, and we're more or less going to be treating this subject, the Catholic visible church, and as we make progress in it, you'll see how we are viewing our presbytery, which we're having a presbytery meeting this week. So where do we locate this in the overall teaching of what the Reformed called the Catholic visible church? Okay. Skipping over section 1, which speaks about the universal invisible church. The visible church, which is also Catholic, that's lowercase c, Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children, and as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Section 3. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God, for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. 4. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. 5. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Last, section 6, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. And then I'm going to read one more section in chapter 30 of Church Censures, section 2. Well, I'll read sections 1 and 2 as well. The Lord Jesus, as head and king of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. Second, to these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. So, again, typically in the catechism class, we're focusing on the young people. Everyone, of course, listens and benefits. This is probably going to be targeting those who are young adults and adults as well. However, I would like to bring the children along as far as is possible. And so we are going to do some readings. I'd like to ask any young people if they'd like to volunteer, any volunteers to read passages in the Bible. Yeah, I know Simeon will. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll just call on some of you. Okay. I am going to have Monica, if you would look up 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. David, Galatians 1, verse 13. So Monica, 1 Corinthians 15, 9. Galatians, David, Galatians 1, verse 13. And I'll save Acts 26, 11 for Simeon. I know he'll gladly do that one for us. And we've got some others in a bit. So, we just read this rather involved language. They choose their words very carefully. The confession wasn't written as a teaching tool for young people, but it certainly is a great statement of faith, especially for those of mature understanding, and especially office bearers, because at least in the history of Presbyterianism, we, as officers, commit ourselves to that system of truth that is enshrined in the confession of faith. So, right now we're going to be talking about the visible church. Does anyone have any idea what we mean when we talk about visible church? Any thoughts? The visible church. Aren't all churches visible? Yes. More people can see it. Yes. Because there is such a thing as the invisible church, which people, you can't ultimately see it because it consists of those who are truly Christian. Because is everyone who goes to church or is a member in the church, Monica, are they necessarily saved just because they go to church and they're members of the church? No. Okay. So we make a distinction between the invisible and the visible church. The visible church, very simply, is that church on earth that you can see that has certain persons with first and last names, social security numbers, they speak certain languages, so on and so forth. Okay? Now, the visible church, where is the visible church most clearly and visibly seen? This isn't a hard question. I'm not trying to trick anyone. Yes, Steve. The house of worship. Okay. Someone, if they wanted to, could drive around on a Lord's Day morning and go and encounter the visible church in any number of different places. And as the world turns, the lights go on and the people gather. If we could take a globe, boys and girls, and kind of flatten it, okay? And if we could see in one moment each congregation gathering together, and we could just pinpoint all of that on a map, that's the visible church in 2021, right? Okay, so that's pretty straightforward. I don't think most Christians would really dispute any of that. Now, we also affirm, and this is where we're starting to take steps past other well-meaning Christians, not necessarily Reformed or Presbyterian, we also affirm that particular churches may be classified as a church, whether by region or nation. Now, speaking of particular churches, can anyone think of particular churches in the Bible? Church at Antioch? What's that?
All the towns that are mentioned.
All the towns that are mentioned. How about like in Revelation?
Seven churches.
What are some of those cities?
Smyrna.
Philadelphia. Yeah, Pergamos, Sardis, right? Laodicea. Does Jesus treat each church in the exact same way? No. So they're all connected. They're very clearly connected. They're all in Asia. The seven churches of Asia. However, they're distinct. Okay? So, there are distinct local churches in the Bible, but sometimes they are grouped together based upon region. For example, we encounter in the New Testament reference to the churches of Macedonia, the churches of Asia, or Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, the churches of Galatia, which is a region of Asia Minor, the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Okay? So they're connected, and they're clearly united in some sense by their geography. But not only that, sometimes these groupings of churches by region are called church in the singular. Okay? Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. I think that was Monica. If you can read that for us, nice and loud. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. I persecuted the church of God. Now, who's saying this? Yeah.
Paul
persecuted the church of God. Was that a particular church, just one church? It wasn't. It was the churches of Judea. But he said, I persecuted the church of God. Now, this isn't the invisible church. Because you can't arrest somebody without a body who can be taken and thrown into a prison. And they were in certain cities. Galatians 1:13. David, if you'd read that for us. Nice and loud, please. Conversation. I persecuted the church, singular, of God, and wasted it. Okay, now Acts 26:11. I'm going to have Simeon read this for us. Acts 26, verse 11. You've been conscripted, Simeon. Oft or often. Okay. Now, strange cities seems maybe a bit strange, but that word might be understood in the modern day as remote cities, maybe even foreign cities. The word actually is the word from which we get exotic. It's out. It's beyond. What's one of the cities that was remote from the perspective of Jerusalem and Judea that Paul was going to persecute Christians? Damascus. Now, can anyone tell me, is Damascus a part of Judea? What? Actually, it's not. It's out. It's past the boundary. Does anyone know? In fact, it still exists today. We read about it in the news. Yes? Syria. This was a foreign country. But there were Christians in Syria, which eventually we read about Antioch. Antioch is also a part of Syria. But Paul twice says, even though there are distinct congregations, for all practical purposes, wherever he went to this synagogue, that synagogue, he took these Christians, you know, came with his authoritative letters from the Sanhedrin, and he persecuted the church. It is one visible church, even though there are distinct congregations. Okay? So this is a part of our, as Presbyterians, our understanding that when we talk about the visible church, we're not just talking about a local congregation. Because the Bible says, puts it in both ways. Indeed, Christ built one visible church. Maybe I could get some adults to volunteer for me for more readings. Anyone read for me, read for us, John 10, verse 16. Raise your hand if Mr. Mack. And then I need somebody to volunteer to read Matthew 16, 18, and 19. Okay, Mr. Snyder. And then somebody to read 1 Corinthians 12, 28. Simeon again. Good. Okay. Christ built one visible church. Though originating in Jerusalem, it organically spread to the nations. It is now Catholic under the gospel. Now, Pastor Ives is using this word Catholic, and I thought we weren't Catholic. I thought we were very much not Catholic. I mean, after all, didn't we just read that the Pope is the Antichrist? So what does Pastor Ives mean when he says that we believe in a Catholic visible church? What does that word Catholic then mean? Universal. In fact, we argue that it's a contradiction in terms to speak of Roman Catholic as though one church could be the head of a universal church, right? So the Reformed often would make the case, they said, hey, that's our word. Okay, so it's in this sense, because prior to Acts chapter 10, the church was not Catholic. What happened in Acts chapter 10 that made the church Catholic? Peter was on the roof. And he saw something. What did he see? Any young people know? What did he see? He saw something coming down from the sky. Yeah. Oh, you're thinking of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. I'm thinking of Peter here. There was a carpet or a rug, and what was on it? Yeah. Animals. Animals that Gentiles eat. You see, up until this point, from the calling of Abraham to this point, the church was by and large the descendants of Abraham, Jews. But in Acts chapter 10, everything changes and the church becomes Catholic. That is to say, it's for all nations, Jew and Gentile, and they increasingly fulfill the Great Commission to the ends of the earth. So Christ builds one visible church. It originates in Jerusalem, but it spreads from Jerusalem, and it grows until it eventually, to the present day, more or less encompasses the earth. John 10, 16.
And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd.
Okay, so who is the shepherd, Mr. Mack?
It's Christ.
Christ. Is there any other shepherd?
There is only Christ, but he has under shepherds.
Under shepherds, that's right.
He's the chief shepherd.
He is the chief shepherd. Very good. And when he goes and he gets these other sheep, does he start something new? Or does he bring them into something that already is? That already existed. How many folds does this shepherd have? One. Okay? Really, if you want to get Presbyterianism, you need to understand the idea of the unity and the Catholicity of the visible church. Even if it is, in many respects, an ideal that we haven't yet reached, just because there is an ideal and the reality isn't quite there doesn't mean that it isn't real. Matthew 16, 18 to 19. Okay. How many churches, Mr. Snyder, does Jesus build? One. Now, that doesn't contradict in any way that there are myriads of local particular churches. But these myriads of local churches are so many departments of the one visible church. And it has to be visible. Why is it clear that this passage is not speaking, at least in the first instance, of the invisible church? He's talking about church discipline. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the keys are figurative. You know, the apostles weren't given a literal key or set of keys. That is figurative. But what he's talking about is opening the kingdom of God to certain people and closing it against other people. And tied with that is what outward ritual is the outward sign of admission into the kingdom? Anyone? baptism. Now, baptism is a visible thing, right? The Lord's Supper is a visible thing. We see certain things, and certain people are admitted, and if somebody seriously sins and they won't repent, may they physically and visibly come to the table of the Lord. No. Okay? So it's very, very clear that there is a sense in which the visible church is one. Not just the invisible church, but the visible church. Now, this was a passage also that our forefathers would frequently use, and it comes up again and again and again. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Right. God hath set some in the singular or plural church? Is it singular or plural? What's that? It's singular. So he gave all the apostles, all 12 of them, to this church. That's very clear what the passages say. He gave some apostles. He also gave prophets. In fact, there's a sense in which we have all 12 apostles right here today. In the book. Now, they're not living. They're in heaven. But they left their writings with us, and we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, we don't just get Peter, or we don't just get John or Thaddeus. We get all of them. They're all for our benefit. Right? So that term there, that this is the church that he's given these blessings, these gifts, these governments to, indicates that Christ built one visible church. Now, we affirm that particular congregations have particular governments. Okay? We're not denying that at all. I am not the pastor of Grace Community Baptist Church of Rhode Island. I know the pastors there. They're good friends of mine. I am not their pastor. I do not expect to get a call in the middle of the night of one of his parishioners for some kind of emergency pastoral visit. But I, together with the other elders, I have this responsibility. We see this very clearly. Acts 20:28, Paul speaks to the Ephesians, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 13, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." So don't misunderstand. We don't at all deny that there are particular congregations with particular officers who have a responsibility for that congregation immediately and not another. However, Christ gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven ultimately to one church government for the benefit of his Catholic visible church, which is clear from the passage that Mr. Snyder read in Matthew chapter 16. Further, we could look at Ephesians 4. "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The one body. Now, each has a responsibility. I mean, I may be over here at the thumb, but I am a part of that one government, that we share for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, a little bit ago, we indicated that we normally see this visible church in particular congregations when they meet on the Lord's Day. And very infrequently do we see the visible church, well, I shouldn't say very infrequently, but it's not as common to see large gatherings of Christians all at once. And we certainly, even if we wanted to, could not get all the Christians together on the face of the planet to worship the Lord together. I mean, there are a lot of reasons we wouldn't be able to do that. Logistics is certainly a part of it. I don't think we'd be singing from the same hymn book either. However, there are ways in which the Lord manifests the unity of his church when the government of the church comes together. Governments, elders, presbyters from more than one congregation, whether that's regionally or even if God really prospered and blessed the church, even provincial, regional, national assemblies, which come together for the benefit of the churches. Now, where do we go in the New Testament to prove that the leaders of several churches may and should come together to deliberate and to decide on the well-being of churches that they govern under them? Where do we go in the Bible to prove that? The Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. It's not me. It wasn't Peter standing up and saying, the keys were given to me. I have the complete authority and responsibility, so I have spoken ex cathedra. No. They deliberated. There was back and forth. They respected each other. Peter and Paul, as it were, are giving to each other the right hands of fellowship. They're even treating elders as their equals. Remember, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, I may be an apostle, but I am also an elder. They're really preparing the church, aren't they, for a time when the apostles would not be around. And there would be an ordinary government of the church. Right? It seemed good to us and to the Holy Ghost to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And notice Acts 16:4, they went through the cities and delivered the decrees to keep through the cities wherever there were churches. And these decrees that were ordained of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem were given to the churches so that there would be unity. Right? Okay, so we've established all these principles. Now, if you like, those of you who have been my congregants here know that I'm a quasi-artist, but I think it's safe that, at least in the present context, I can do a diagram. Now, the way I've done this, of course, is it reflects everything we've just said, but there may be certain points at which somebody could say, well, maybe we could do it this way or that way, but and there will be a little Pastor Ives flavor to it. But if you have this handout here, if you'd like to conceptualize it visibly in a diagram, we've got the visible church up here. In the world, there are particular congregations. There are regional, national churches. Geography plays a major factor. Now, we don't have time to talk about denominations. That really gets into the question of the relative purity and corruptness of churches. So that's another conversation, so we can't capture everything here. Now, the way I like to think of it is, here's the visible church throughout the world at any given time, and here's the one church government. And one of the reasons why I represent it this way is I don't like to conceive, I know sometimes as Presbyterians we talk about a gradation of church courts, a higher and lesser. If you ask me, I'd like to think of it more in terms, I think Breckinridge put it this way, of narrower and broader assemblies, more assemblies that are more representative of larger parts of the church. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, no one thinks, whether in Scotland or anyone else, that the General Assembly is, like, in and of itself superior to lower assemblies. It's just more representative of the broader church. Okay? And then if you break this down, you have different levels of assemblies. You've got particular elderships. Different Reformed churches have given those different names, consistories, sessions. Actually, sometimes the old writers would call what we have as a session, they call a lesser presbytery, because presbytery just means body of elders. There's a lesser presbytery and there's a greater presbytery. And using that distinction, I'm going to greater presbytery. But, you know, some of this is as long as we're capturing the biblical ideas, some of the language we can, you know, not be so persnickety about. I do also mention ecumenical councils. Again, the unity of the visible church, it's not frequent that these kind of things can happen, but they have in the history of the church, and it's been done very well. Other times, it's not been done so very well. But it is, if it can be done, and to settle the peace and the purity of the church, it should be done. And may there be a day when we will have a great synod, an ecumenical council, in great days of Reformation. Where we'll see, kind of like at the Synod of Dort, you know, where you had different representatives from the different European countries. You know, here are the guys from Saxony, here are the guys from France, here are the English guys, there are the Scottish guys, right? Maybe Chinese, Nigerian, that'd be a beautiful thing. The Lord could do it. But just because we don't see, remember, the confession says more or less visible. And maybe in the West, the church is going to be increasingly less visible because of the evil of the day. Now, this is kind of a supplement here. This is in terms of the authority structure. Jesus Christ, the only head of the church, he's exalted in heaven. He's given the keys of the kingdom to his church. But I make a distinction here between the apostles, because he gave them to the apostles immediately. And whatever they said in their oral teaching was infallible and to be obeyed by all the churches. But they already began to plant churches and raise up elders who would be ordinary officers, who would be under the authority of the apostles. And when the apostles die and go to be with the Lord, they leave behind their writings. So we confess that we believe in an apostolic church. We submit to their authority received from the Lord by receiving their writings in the New Testament. They are infallible. I call the Presbyteriate, and you know, I use this fancy language because I'm trying to stress the oneness. The oneness of this body, right? That we should strive to act as one. Any questions as we wrap up? I've covered all the bases. Very good. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our God, how we rejoice, Christ, that thou hast built thy church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lord, we lament for the disunity and the division of the church, that we are not one like we should be. But Lord Jesus, thou hast prayed that thy church may be one, even as thou, O Son, and the Father art one. Grant, we pray, that thou would bless the labors of the presbytery. And God, could it be that those barriers that are not right would melt away, and that there would be a greater visible unity in the church, at home and abroad. And to that end, advance Reformation, O God, so that such alliances would become all the more easy. Hear us now, gracious one, we pray, through Jesus. Amen.